I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 23 as John records what is the fifth resurrection appearance of Jesus on Easter. We looked at the first appearance on Easter last week as he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. Today we come to the last appearance that he will make on Easter, recorded in verses 19 through 23 of John 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, we looked at our Lord's first appearance last week on Easter to Mary Magdalene. We know from the other gospel records that Jesus made a total of five appearances on Easter. The second one was to the women who had come earlier in the morning with Mary to the tomb, but were now separated from Mary when Jesus made that first appearance to Mary. Then he appeared to these other women. And then we read that he made an appearance to Peter, although no details about that appearance are given in the scripture. And then we read a great amount of detail about the fourth appearance, which was to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And that appearance to those two men led them to come to Jerusalem. They hurried to Jerusalem and were actually in the upper room, probably with the godly women who had witnessed Christ's resurrection, and with all the apostles, with the exception of Thomas. And they had no doubt gathered to discuss some of the appearances that had taken place that day. And they were no doubt filled with a wonder and with a certain kind of hopefulness, and yet there was a fear as well, because we read that the doors, plural, were locked for fear of the Jews. The apostles were not taking any chances. The report had no doubt reached their ears that the Jewish religious leadership had put forth the idea, and they were going to protect the Roman soldiers with this a false story of theirs that the disciples had come and stolen the body. And so we read that they literally locked the doors, plural. And this was a very expensive home, no doubt, in Jerusalem, which meant that there was a gate on the street that would have been locked, and they would have locked the upper room as well, because at any moment they were afraid that the goons of the Sadducees and the Pharisees would try to arrest them, those goons known as the temple police, that they would come and try to arrest them. And so there's a great deal of tension in this room, and you could cut it with a knife. And thus, when our Lord makes his appearance and he repeats the language, "Peace be with you," it takes on an added significance. Now, John is recording the fifth appearance of our Lord on Easter in this text, and he's not going to make the sixth until the following Lord's Day. He's going to go a whole week until the next first day of the week, and then he'll make the sixth appearance, this time in the same place to all of the apostles, Thomas now being present. You know, it's interesting how the resurrection puts a great deal of emphasis on the first day. It's what John emphasized at the beginning of this chapter. All the biblical writers, all the gospel writers emphasize that it was the first day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. John said this in verse 1. He said, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And now at the end of, near the end of the chapter, in the last appearance on Easter, again, there is an emphasis on the fact that it was on the first day. Look at verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." That's an emphatic way of putting that. "The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The first day of the week is the inauguration of the new covenant and the inauguration of a new creation. It is the day for worship, public worship of the new covenant community. It's called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. And as we look at our text today, I want to look at it in light of the new covenant. I want to consider three heads with you. First, the new covenant message. Secondly, the new covenant commission. And then thirdly, the new covenant declaration. Let's begin with the new covenant message. Look at your Bibles again at verses 19 through 21a. Verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" Now the message that Jesus brought his troubled disciples was, "Peace be with you." And this message is not a phantom peace. This is a substantial peace. It is as substantial as the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus. This peace is a well-founded peace. It is founded upon the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins, and he was raised on the third day for our justification. You can't get a more solid basis for peace than that. The new covenant established in Jesus' blood delivers a substantial peace. Now notice that Jesus does not just say, "Peace be with you." He actually says it twice, and in between saying it, he does what we used to call in school, show and tell. "Peace be to you. Show and tell. Peace be to you." Look at the text again. Verse 19b. "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now the show and tell. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now the message again, verse 21a. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" So Jesus showed his disciples his hands and his side. And Christian, someday you are going to see those very same marks when you go to heaven and you see your Lord. Those marks have been retained in his glorified body because these are the marks of his love for you. This is the basis for this proclamation of peace. This is the basis for this blessing of peace. It is what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. It is the mark of his deep love for you. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Now, this message of peace has really two senses to it. It has what could be called an objective sense and a subjective sense. An objective sense, Jesus means peace with God. We objectively have, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are believers, a peace with God. But there is also another sense in which we could talk about a subjective peace, and that is the peace of God, which is the birthright of every believer because of the gospel. But let's begin with that peace with God that is the result of Jesus' finished work for every believer. The assumption, of course, is that sinful man and God are not at peace with one another. I know that the world around us doesn't believe that, but then the world around us doesn't really believe anything about the Bible, does it? I mean, the only prerequisite to enter heaven in the mind of the average American is to die. But that's not how God sees it. And that's not how God states it in the Bible. What God states in the Bible is that man in Adam is in a state of enmity and rebellion against God, that there exists a state of war between the holy Creator God and the creature in Adam. And that this war is a long-standing war, and it goes all the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And there are evidences all around us that man is at war with his Creator, that man is shaking his tiny little fist in the face of his Creator God. We see it in our land. Every day of the school year, we see it when the public school refuses to begin its day with pious prayer to our Creator God. That is man shaking his fist in the face of God. We see it when our taxpayer money, despite the Hyde Amendment, is used for funding abortion, because that money is going to Planned Parenthood. And don't give me this business about accounting gimmicks. That is where taxpayer money is going, and that is man at war with God. And everywhere we look, we see this enmity and we see this state of war. It is all around us. You can't miss it. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not say, "Peace be with you," to, as the British would say, every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Jesus is not standing this Easter evening in the Sanhedrin saying to Caiaphas and company, "Peace be to you." He's not saying that at all. He's not in the judgment hall of Pilate, where Pilate is with his courtiers, and Jesus is not saying to them, "Peace be to you," for these men are not at peace with God, for God is not at peace with them. God is not at peace with sin. God is not at peace with impenitent sinners. These words are only spoken to disciples. They're spoken to people who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. But let's not miss something important. The message of peace is to be preached to those who have not this peace at present, because Jesus is going to go on to give the commission to go to those who do not have peace with God and preach the gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation to sinners. We have a ministry of reconciliation in the church because of what Christ has accomplished. God has obviously done something in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, if we've come to know peace with God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's obviously not something that we are to keep to ourselves. Now, Jesus says peace only to those to whom it can be said. But then he says, you need to do something with this gospel of reconciliation I am committing to you. You have a responsibility in this world in which you live. Now, our Lord is also speaking about a subjective peace, or knowing the peace of God. Objectively, the believer has peace with God whether he feels it or not. I doubt that the disciples on this occasion were feeling, subjectively speaking, any real sense of peace. I imagine that the state of their minds was a rather mixed state, where they were fearful and anxious on the one hand. I mean, the doors are locked on account of the Jews, and yet they're hopeful because among their number, there have been some who have seen the Lord, and these are credible witnesses, and so the apostles are no doubt hopeful as they gather on this night. And yet, I imagine that there's a tincture of shame at the same time, because the last time they were in the company of Jesus, they had not behaved very well. They had run away, and none of them, with the exception of John, had even so much as shown up at the cross. And so I imagine that they were struggling with a sense of shame and guilt. Do you think that Jesus cared about their subjective state when he appeared to them on this night? You say, well, he must have, because he spoke twice to them, peace be to you. He didn't say, shame be to you. I mean, he could have, right? I mean, last time they had behaved in a rather shameful way when they had been together. He could have said, shame be to you, but that's not what he said. He said, peace be to you. Now, I think it's important to point out that Peter was not alone in knowing the reality of godly sorrow over the last couple of days. We know that Peter wept bitter tears of repentance. We can be assured that these other apostles also knew the experience of godly sorrow for their sin and their failure. Now was not a time to rub that in. Now was a time for restoration and healing. You know, believers always possess peace with God. Always. Even when we don't know at the present moment a subjective sense of peace. Objectively, that peace is a reality 24/7, but you know from your own experience that subjectively enjoying that peace is not a 24/7 experience. And there are many reasons why a Christian might not be enjoying a sense of gospel peace right now, and I'm not going to go into all of those reasons, but one reason is, and I think this is more common than we sometimes realize, and maybe one of the reasons why God ordains that we come to the Lord's table every month and have a powerful, outward, visible reminder that it is not anything that we do that saves us, but everything that Christ has done that saves us, because we are forced to look outside of ourselves and we are forced to reckon once again with the reality of the gospel. What I'm saying is it's so easy, even for Christian people, that the gospel somehow once again slips through your fingers. We need to consider the show and tell of our Lord in this text. It comes between the proclamation of peace as a powerful support. We read in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the marks of his great redeeming love. We sang a moment ago, arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. So we've looked at the New Covenant message. It's a message of peace, peace with God. It's the basis for the peace of God as well. Secondly, let's look at the New Covenant Commission. Look at verse 21 again and 22. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there's more than commission here. There's also qualification. There's qualification on either side of the commission. But the commission is this: as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then on either side of that commission, there is the equipping to fulfill that commission. The first thing that Jesus says, and this is a prerequisite to carrying out this commission, Jesus says to those who will carry it out, "Peace be to you." In other words, the prerequisite to being an ambassador of reconciliation, an ambassador of peace, is first to know in your own experience the peace of God, the peace of the gospel. You know, John Wesley was one of the great men in church history. The Methodist Church has its origin back to John Wesley. And John Wesley, as many of you know, was a man greatly used in the Great Awakening in the Western world, in Great Britain, and also he and George Whitefield were powerfully impacting life in colonial America. What some of you may not know is that Mr. Wesley tried to be a minister of reconciliation before he actually knew the peace of the gospel. When he was a young man, he crossed the ocean. He came to the colony of Georgia. Specifically, he came to Savannah. In fact, if you go to Savannah to this day, in Old Town Savannah, there's a statue to him, a statue to George Whitefield. They were a presence in the colony there in Georgia. Mr. Wesley came, as he explained it, to convert the Indians. But on his boat ride back to England, he concluded that it was he, John Wesley, that needed to be converted. And he was soon after that converted on Aldersgate Street, and he became, as you know, a mighty preacher of the gospel. He had run ahead of the Lord in seeking to be a minister of reconciliation. You can't really do that if you don't yourself know what it is to be reconciled to God. If you don't know the peace with God that the gospel brings, you can hardly be helpful to the souls of others. So this is the first prerequisite. You got to know gospel peace yourself in order to communicate the gospel to others. But there's another equipping reality on the other side of this commission. We have language that is containing the symbolism of Pentecost. Look at verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, some people have called this John's Pentecost. I think that's unfortunate language. I wouldn't like to use that kind of language to describe this, because John is not denying that Pentecost is 50 days away and that Pentecost is a unique redemptive event. Indeed, there was no carrying out of the commission that Jesus gives to them in the upper room until Pentecost happens. Jesus tells them, don't even try until Pentecost. This is what we read in Acts 1, verse 4. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" And then verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So whatever we say about the action of Jesus in John 20:22, let's not confuse it with Pentecost. Pentecost will make these men to be very bold men. And these men are not yet bold men, because a week from now they're still going to be behind locked doors out of fear of the Jews. So what's happening here in this upper room is not, quote, John's Pentecost. What do we have in this upper room? I think we have a couple of things. I think we have a symbolic act that anticipates Pentecost, much like we had that in John 13 when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples in anticipation of the cleansing he was about to provide them and us on the cross. It was a kind of symbolism foreshadowing what was to come. And I think that in some respect we can say that we have a kind of symbolism here of the Pentecost that is coming, that it is anticipated, that it is foreshadowed here. And yet there's more than symbolism here. There is an actual impartation of the Spirit and a benefit of the Spirit's ministry at this point in their lives that prior to this moment was missing. I think we have to read what's taking place here in the upper room with what Luke says about the same event in Luke 24, where we read this in verses 44 and following. He says, Luke does, he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now listen to this. "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So when John tells us that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," it fits like a hand in the glove with what Luke says when he records, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." It's the Spirit who enabled the apostles, and it's the Spirit who enables us to understand the gospel in order to communicate it to others. These men were as clear as mud about the gospel before this moment. They were men who were muddled in their thinking. They really did not understand at all the necessity of the cross and what the cross was really about. But in that upper room, when Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit, their minds were opened and they now understood the gospel, and they would not be muddle-headed anymore. And that's what we need. We need the Spirit's ministry if we are going to be ministers of reconciliation. We need the Spirit to illumine the mind and open up our minds so that we understand what the gospel really is. And we need the Spirit to empower that proclamation, whether it's in the pulpit, whether it's in our witnessing encounters. We need the Spirit both to help us understand what the gospel really is, that we can communicate it faithfully to others, but we need the same Spirit to bless and empower that proclamation. We need the Holy Spirit, and therefore, it argues, we need prayer. I mean, these men believed in the importance of prayer. They were having a prayer meeting in Acts 1, the ongoing prayer meetings. And after Pentecost, we read in Acts 2 that it's a regular feature of the church's life to have a public church prayer meeting as well as encouraging private prayer. Do you believe the importance of prayer meetings? Do you really believe it? Sometimes I really wonder if we really believe it when I see what a lousy attendance we get sometimes at our prayer meetings. Do you really believe this? If you believe it, then show up when we pray, and pray privately. The Bible is showing us what is necessary. We need the Holy Spirit, and he is connected to prayer. Now let's consider the commission. Verse 21b. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We have what James Boyce calls the incarnation principle. Obviously, the sending is not exactly an apple with an apple. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We are the savees. He is radically different than us. But there's a parallel here that we should not miss. James Boyce calls the principle embedded in verse 21 the incarnation principle. And what he means by this is that Jesus came to us. He drew near to us. He didn't shout from the safety and the security of heaven down to earth. He drew near. He became flesh. He lived among us. He endured the contradiction of sinners. No picnic. And that's what he did for us. And that's what James Boyce is arguing that we need to do in this world, that we aren't here just to keep in the safety and the security of our evangelical zones, but to find ways of breaking out of our comfort zones and making contact with people. We're not to be of the world. We're not to have the spirit of the world, but we are to be in it. We're to enter into it, the incarnational principle. So we have the New Covenant Commission. And then thirdly, we have the New Covenant Declaration. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you will withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This verse is one that exposes great difference between evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, on one level, there's a lot in common between evangelical Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is not a cult. A cult has been historically understood as a group of people who claim to be Christians, but they take away from Christianity essential Christian truth, like the deity of Christ, like the Trinity. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't do that. The Roman Catholic Church can recite the Apostles' Creed. It can recite the Nicene Creed. It doesn't take away from essential Christian truth. The problem with the Roman Catholic Church is it adds. And it adds to the gospel, and it adds so much from church tradition that just isn't in the Bible. And it's that problem that falsifies the gospel and makes Rome to be an apostate church. Now, one of the areas where Rome shows itself to be quite different from evangelicalism is its approach to the text I just read from John 20:23. From this text, Rome claims support for the practice of confession to a priest and for the priest to grant absolution of sin. Now, when Rome says that the priest has the power to grant absolution from sin, Rome doesn't mean that the priest, standing on the authority of God's word, can simply declare, based on what Scripture says, that there's the forgiveness of sins. No, Rome is saying something different than that. Rome is saying that the priest has the judicial power to forgive sin. Well, what do we say to that? Is that the reading of the text? Is that how we are to understand it? I see one man shaking his head no, and that would be the correct answer. Let me give you three reasons why Rome's position, in my opinion, is wrong. First is the Bible teaches that it's God's prerogative and God's prerogative alone to forgive sin. Mark 2:7 is one text. There are many other texts. God and God alone has the judicial authority to actually forgive, to remit sin. Nobody else. Only God can forgive sin. And when God forgives sin, Jesus made it clear that it's not when somebody confesses their sin to a human priest, but when somebody confesses their sin directly to God. Remember that parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican comes into the temple area and he can't even look up and he beats his breast in sorrow and he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The definite article is there in the Greek. It's important. He's saying, if nobody else in this world is a sinner, I still am. He's not comparing himself to other people like the Pharisee. He is naked before his Creator God, and he's miserable, and he's unhappy, and he's confessing his sin against his God. And Jesus said that that man went home justified. He went home forgiven. He confessed his sin to the right party, to God whom he had offended. So the first problem with Rome's view is it usurps the prerogative of God. Only God can forgive sin. The second problem with the Roman Catholic view is it's not supported by the practice of the apostles and the early church. You will search in vain in the New Testament to find the practice of making confession to a human priest for one's so-called mortal sins. Again, mortal sins, venial sins. These are categories of the church tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. You don't find that in the Bible. But this idea of confessing your sins to a human priest is not found in the New Testament. It didn't happen. People did not confess their sins to a priest. For one thing, there are no priests in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our priest. He has fulfilled the office of a priest under the Old Covenant. He is our great high priest. He offered himself once and for all. And as our ever-living high priest, he makes intercession for his own. Now, it's true that the Bible does talk about the saints of God being a kingdom of priests. The Bible does talk about the priesthood of believers, but the Bible is not talking about an office called priest. The Bible is simply saying that all believers have, like the priest of the Old Covenant, we have this special access to God. We have it through Jesus Christ. We can come boldly to the throne of grace by the Spirit and say, Abba, Father. And we can offer ourselves up to God. It's our priestly act of worship, offering our lives to God. We can offer the priestly sacrifice of praise. And in that way, the Bible describes the priesthood of all believers. But there is no office of a priest in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Paul, when he writes to the church, the last three letters he ever writes, which are meant to regulate church life after the apostles, we call them the pastoral epistles. He identifies the office of an elder. He identifies the office of a deacon, but conspicuous by its absence is any mention of an office called a priest. And so Rome's got a problem. They've got a priest that the New Testament doesn't know anything about, let alone the fact a practice of confession that the New Testament doesn't know anything about, and that it doesn't know anything about. We never have an example of an apostle hearing a confession. What we find in the New Testament are apostles continually pointing people to Jesus Christ. And there's another problem with the Roman Catholic view, and that is that church history doesn't support it very well. I mean, don't you think it's a strange thing that nobody ever heard of the practice of confession in the first century, the second century, the third century, the fourth century, the fifth century, the sixth century, the seventh century, the eighth century, the ninth century, the tenth century, the 11th century? Only till we get to the 12th century do you find it being recognized by the medieval Catholic Church at the Fourth Lateran Council. Do you find that strange? I don't think that the Roman Catholic Church has understood John 20 at all. Let me give you a biblical view of John 20, 23. It begins with the context, which is evangelism, of fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus had just given a gospel commission, of being messengers of peace, ministers of reconciliation, sent out into the world to preach the gospel of peace. That's the context. Luke talks about that in his account. We read in Luke 24, 46 and 47, Jesus told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so these are the terms for peace. These are the terms for forgiveness, repentance for sin, changing one's mind about sin, turning from that sin, turning in faith to Jesus Christ, And God says, if you meet that condition, if you turn from your sin and you turn to my Son and you place your trust in my Son, then you are forgiven. Your many sins, all of them, forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's the terms to knowing the forgiveness of sins. Now, the apostles whom Jesus breathed upon with his Spirit to impart understanding, they understood. What did they do with these words of Jesus in John 20:23? Well, Peter preached to Cornelius and his relatives and friends in Acts 10:43, saying this, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Paul understood what Jesus meant when he said in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." And so what the church has is not a judicial power to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And by the way, the church can only make its best judgment assessment of a person as to whether they have actually repented and trusted in Christ. But based upon the best judgment of the church, we admit people into the public life of the church. We bring them into the membership of the church based upon a credible profession of faith. And the church has historically understood that based on the authority of God's own word, based on the gospel promise of God himself, we can say to everyone who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. Though they have been as scarlet, they are made white as wool because of Jesus. That's what I say every time we come to the Lord's table. I hold up that cup and I say, "Take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all of our sins." Not most of them, all of them. Past, present, future sins. They've all been taken care of by Jesus. He paid it all. Based on the authority of God's word, I can declare as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who has believed this gospel, your sins are forgiven on account of Christ. But I have to say something else. The scripture warns, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel and for the underpinnings of the gospel. We thank you for the fact that Christ showed his scarred hands and his wounded side. And then he said, "Based on my love for you and what I have done for you, peace be to you." We thank you for that bit of show and tell. We pray that you would help your people to revisit that show and tell, especially when the gospel has somehow slipped through our fingers once again. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful stewards of the gospel, that you would make us bold, that you would make us winsome, and we pray that you would empower our witness. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we sing "In Christ Alone."